Well, good morning, Westwood. If you would, open your Bibles with me, the book of Philippians this morning, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue a series called Unbridled Joy, Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, it's just one verse this morning, one powerful thing I want you to get for your walk in and do life. Jesus, the one and only gain. Paul is very much wanting his life to count. And so in Philippians 3, he really, in these verses, details us how we can live a life that maximizes the glory of Christ in his life. He does this by sharing his own testimony. It's really the most compelling confession in the entire New Testament that Paul gives us here from Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. How do I make my life count? How do I maximize the glory of the Lord in my life? Well, Jesus must be the one and only gain in your life, Paul says. In fact, I remember when I was in college and the Lord just kind of exploded in my life and heart. I actually began daily reading the scriptures and trying to apply it in my life and was hearing incredible biblical preaching and was being challenged to share the gospel and was seeing people accept Christ. And I remember just vividly, moment by moment, day by day, night by night, just being on my knees before the Lord saying, I want my life to count. I want to bring the most glory to you. And in that time, I remember devotionally reading a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And in that book, Rick Warren says, it's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment. In searching for our purpose, we ask self-centered questions like, what do I want to be? And what should I do with my life? What are my goals and ambitions and dreams? Focusing on yourself will never reveal your life purpose. And that is why, when we study Philippians 3:8 this morning, the one thing I want you to get for your walk in and do life is this: Jesus, the one, the only gain. Truly knowing Christ radically changed Paul's life. And I'm going to teach you this morning how to know Christ and how to live a life that is gain for Christ. And your Bible says this in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8 sets up the foundation for the rest of this entire epistle. Paul, in sharing his heart, says, indeed, I count everything as loss. It's one of the most awkward phrases in the book of Philippians. It is five participles molded together. It's really untranslatable in English. In fact, here we go, I'll try. Paul passionately and intensely and forcibly says, not only so, but all the more, I continually consider all things in my life as a loss. Paul renders this in a present tense. He's saying, day by day, decision by decision, I count all things as loss. Now, this is a profound statement because I'll remind you, we're looking at verses 5 and 6. Remember what Paul gave up? Paul says in verse 5, hey, if any of you have boast, if any of you have anything before the flesh, in verse 4, I have all the more, and here's why. And he lists seven separate items, three that were inherited, four that were achieved. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul renounces his former life, his former titles, all for the sake of knowing Christ. In other words, everything we trust and value when compared to Christ is a loss. Everything that we place our full trust and dependency in, that we value, that we lift up in our life as greater, is a loss when compared to Christ. Now, there's something interesting going on in our country right now. And that literally, the largest demographic of our country, the millennial generation, that is a philosophical shift from what historical America has believed. Where usually, historically in America, the greater good, or at least a Judeo-Christian foundation, set the theological framework for one's thinking. And this millennial generation, if you're born from 1980 to 2003, it's the largest generation in the history of our country. And I want to give you some things philosophically, how they're thinking. Words to describe this coming generation: confident, self-expressive, liberal, upbeat, and open to change. Subsequently, millennials value the following. I think this is very interesting. Education, not religion. They're the least overtly religious generation in the history of our country. 25% of all millennials have no religious affiliation at all. They're not just atheists, they're completely agnostic. They want nothing to do with it. No, something interesting. They are also the most educated generation in the history of the United States. 40% of all millennials have at least some form of college education since 2011. They are also, in regard to self-expression, is the priority of who they are. In fact, 75% of all millennials have created a profile on at least one social networking site. 3 out of 4 of this largest generation. By the way, the most single largest demographic in the United States right now, 22-year-olds and 23-year-olds. Thirdly, millennials pursue self and not God. For only 13% rank any spiritual matter as important to them at all. So think of all of these things that they could check. Only 13% of them would even check a religious matter in regard to importance at all. Now, some of them say, well, we're in a lot of trouble. No, no, no. Paul would say, no, we're not. We're at a tremendous opportunity in the history of our country. For where once we have a generation that would say the answer is religion. Paul would say, I'm the most religious being in the entire New Testament. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul knew the Old Testament verbatim in Hebrew. Most of us can't even spell Hebrew, right? Paul would say religion is not the answer. On the other end, we have the largest generation, this largest demographic in our country that says, no, it's not religion. It's free will and expression. It's about who I am. And Paul would say, no, it's not. Because even in my zealousness, even in my zeal, not even for the law, but for the sake of God, I persecuted the church. So Paul would say, look, religion's not the answer, and zealousness is not the answer. The answer is the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Look at verse 8. For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see this phrase here? Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the only time in the entire New Testament that Jesus is referenced this way. It is literally the incomparable value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see the word knowing there? It's of a word ganasco. It means to know someone intimately through personal involvement. It denotes knowing someone in an immeasurable way. Paul says that his personal relationship with Jesus Christ captivated him in such a way that he considers everything else in his life as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now, something interesting. You see this word knowing here? When Paul uses this word knowing, his understanding of knowledge is derived from the Old Testament. It literally is screaming at you here a knowledge that is personal and revealing and is meant to be obeyed. Let me prove that to you. Paul's concept of knowledge came from the Old Testament word yada. It spoke of a knowledge of union, a knowledge of bond, a knowledge of love, and it looked like the following. Number one, it looked like an intimate, personal knowledge of God. It was used in Genesis 4:1 to describe Adam's relationship with Eve. They just weren't playing Monopoly there in the garden, all right? They knew one another. It described an intimate union between a husband and a wife. Paul says, I consider everything in my life a loss for the intimate, personal knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Think about this, Westwood. God knows us. And still loves us. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, Paul, writing in a Roman prison to a church that he'd loved, 30 years in his walk with Christ, he's been beaten, strangled, shipwrecked, imprisoned, flogged, all of these other things for his relationship with Christ. Still, he says, I count everything as loss for the surpassing knowledge of Christ. Paul never got over how God personally knew him and yet still loved him. Secondly, this knowledge here in the Old Testament revealed a knowledge of that. It's just a revealing knowledge. One knows God because God has made himself known. Now, Paul would say historically that God has made himself known through creation in Romans 1. He's made himself known through the scriptures. He's made himself known specifically through his Son. And so Paul says it is a revealing knowledge. God wants to talk to me. He wants to interact with me. He has revealed his heart to me through his scriptures. His Lord reigns in my heart through the Holy Spirit to light and to illuminate and guide me into truth. And more I know Christ, the greater and greater I know God. I consider everything then, Paul says, a loss because God has revealed himself in creation, and in the scriptures, and in his Son. Thirdly, this knowledge would take on an action of obedience. Paul would say, I consider everything in my life a loss because God's knowledge leads to an obedient action. The behavior of God's people is to be conformed to his knowledge through the scriptures. Remember Ezra? Ezra in Ezra 7:10, in my opinion, one of the top five Bible teachers in the entire Old Testament. Ezra 7:10, the Bible says, and Ezra set his heart to the word of God and to do it. There is literally in the revealing knowledge of who God is, the natural response is obedience. And so Paul says, I consider everything in my life a loss because of the reality of the work of Christ in my life. That it's not just zealous Bible knowledge. It's not just noble status. It's not just where and what house you were reared in. It's literally the power of God seen through the Holy Spirit in the risen Christ, exposed through the scriptures for his glory that has changed my life, Paul says. Therefore, everything else in light of who he is a loss. John Piper said it well when he says, God's main purpose for our existence is to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. God gave us life so that with our bodies and minds and hearts, we might be drawn to Jesus Christ. Let me say this another way. When God's got you, nothing else can have you. That's what Paul says. When the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord has you, nothing else will captivate your heart. That means in everything in our life, then, we must be intentional in repenting, turning from, and turning toward Christ. Why? Because Christ gives us God. That's why. So that's why it's not just our good works. Repentance isn't just the bad things. Everyone would agree with that. It's placing our full faith and trust in good things that can actually keep us from God. Paul says, I consider those loss. It's also the bad things, the things that we persistently struggle with, the things that, look, if we knew that everyone knew that, we would never do. And that's why Paul says, it's the knowledge of God, his intimate knowledge. He knows me and still loves me. It's his investment in my life. Paul says all of those things are loss. It's the ugly things that we have to repent of. The sin and the pride and the envy and the jealousy, the things on the outside that we try to cover up, but yet on the inside are very visible to God himself. Paul says, anything in my life that surpasses the grace and faith in Christ alone, I consider it a loss. Because Jesus is the one, the only gain. Because Jesus gives us God. And that is why Paul says in the second clause in verse 8, for his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says literally here, for his sake I have willingly sustained the loss of all things.
There was a considerable cost involved in following Christ for Paul. What if I told you, Westwood, that this just isn't the exception, this is the norm for Christianity? What has following Christ cost you? Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and following? He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world," Christ says, "and yet forfeits his soul?" What does following Christ cost you? I wrote down some things this week. For me, it's cost some relationships. There's been some relationships in my life that, yes, have had some tremendous value, but instead of bringing me to the Lord, they were drawing me away. Their priorities and their jokes and their rhetoric was not God-honoring. And though I love these guys, I can't be in constant communion with them and in a relationship with them. Why? Because Christ is gay. That's why. Following Christ is also, it's cost me time. You know, I don't know about you, but it just seems like there's not enough time in the day. We each get 168 hours, but it seems like they go so much faster, specifically when we get kids in our lives, right? From that, following Christ, it will cost you your time. You are no longer your own. Everything counts. And so we can't just be flippantly using these days. I don't know about you, but I want my life to count. I want to see 10 million disciples before I go to the Lord. There's 160,000 people in our own county here in Shelby County that do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Time is of the utmost. It costs me time. Thirdly, it's cost me my thoughts. My mind can no longer be flippant in light of the Lordship of Christ. There's no such thing as just kind of vegging out and kind of having some time where, you know, I'm just kind of surfing flippantly on channels. Man, you can watch any channel in the world now. You can watch burger commercials and fall into infidelity, right? There's a whole lot of junk going on there. You have to take every thought captive in Jesus Christ. Following Christ will cost you your thoughts. It'll cost me my eyes. There are so many movies now that I just frankly can't see because, one, they don't honor Christ, and they don't glorify my relationship with my wife. So look, I don't want to see that junk. I don't want to remember that junk. I want to keep my eyes on the Lord. Following Christ has cost me my eyes. Following Christ has cost me my priorities. Oh, if I could go back to when I was 18 years old and look at all of my goal sheets and everything I wanted to do in my life, how drastically and radically changed from being man-centered and world-centered and glory-centered to being Christ-centered for His glory. Has God radically changed my priorities? Following Christ will cost you. You know, in reflection of this verse, it's cost me nothing. Everything that I've given up for the Lord has all been gained for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything. In other words, Jesus is the supreme treasure of life. A believer in Christ is willing to give up whatever God requires to be with Christ. Whatever keeps a person from following Jesus is a loss, Paul says. And at its summit, it's complete rubbish to Paul. In fact, look at verse 8. "For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Do you see this word rubbish here? Gets Paul in a lot of trouble. Paul goes all PG-13 on us, all right? What does this word mean? It's originally skubalon. It's a compound word in the original languages. For those translations who have it as waste, that is a horrible, horrible translation. The King James Version has it right when it says, "And I count all things as dung." That's what this word is. It can mean excrement, extreme waste. It can literally be translated, "that which is only to be thrown to the dogs," Paul says. I spent the first 5 years of my pastorate in Roswell, New Mexico. You ever been to Roswell, New Mexico? You're not missing much, all right? Great, great place. Saw hundreds of people accept Christ. Never been more glad to be alive in Alabama in my life. Especially during the spring. In the spring in New Mexico, the wind blows 45 miles an hour all day long. I mean, it just never stops. 5:30 in the morning, blowing. 10:30 at night, blowing. Hey, what's going on Tuesday?
The wind.
And so the interesting thing is that it would blow from the north in the morning, and then right around noon it would change and would blow from the south. And so did you know in the state of New Mexico that there are more cows than people? Trust me, I think I had a couple of them that were deacons, all right? And so right around noon every single day, that wind would change, and this smell would be absolutely unbearable. So much so that you would go around the town and, hey, you smell that? Yeah, how can you not? You know what that is, preacher? I got a pretty good idea, right? You know, they would say, smells like money to me. And would walk right out. You know what Paul says? That anything we put our full faith and trust in besides Jesus Christ, that anything you would pursue in your life that would bring value and contentment and peace besides Jesus Christ, Paul would say, at its very least, loss. At its very depth, complete and utter rubbish. This word was an expletive in the first century. It is used here in the New Testament to convey that yes, things can have value. But Paul says his relationship with Christ is at such a pursuit in his life. It has so captivated him that he never even thinks of other things. So they can be classified as a loss or rubbish because they have no weight or value or merit in his heart. Paul intentionally clarifies and classifies all things that separate him from pursuing Christ in righteousness as either utterly, completely worthless or foul-smelling to him. You say, why would he do this? I'll tell you why. Because you can have all in Christ, Westwood, but you cannot have both. The American dream is a lie. American Christianity is a lie. That you can come to Christ, yes, for your salvation, but you can find peace, tranquility in all other things besides him. Paul says it's a lie. It's a loss. Do not believe it, Philippi. There is one gain in your life. There is one avenue in your life. There is one person in your life that can bring you God, and you can have all of him. But he refuses to be second in anything in your life because he is Lord. And if you pursue him, seek him, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. All of these things will be added unto you. In other words, the things that you thought were so important and so worth pursuing and valuing in your life, you'll find that they're not. But yet once you meet him and pursue him and give your life to him, he will not only change your heart, he will change your mind. And changing your mind, he will change your life. And that is why Paul says, for his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see this word gain here? It's about the word kairos in the original languages. It means literally abundant profit. It can mean here the ultimate gain. Paul picks up an accounting term that he used in verse 7. For Paul, what was once gain is now considered loss because of the true gain, Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss Paul's point. For his sake, I have purposefully lost all things. I have put them in the loss column myself. They are either loss or rubbish. Why? So I can gain Christ. My good, my bad, my ugly, Paul says, they are all a waste in comparison to my lifelong pursuit of knowing and fellowshipping with Jesus Christ himself. Paul, in finding God, found that he was actually that, found in Christ. Therefore, gaining Christ demands the loss of all former things in order to know Christ. It literally means that in our lives and hearts and calendars, that we have to intentionally set aside things that could be good. Where Paul would say those things could actually be the means that keeps you from knowing God. Gaining Christ demands the loss of all former things in order to know Christ. Now, I want to conclude with this. How, Paul? How do we then gain Christ? Let me give you three ways. How to gain Christ? Number one, prioritize your time. Prioritize your time. Start in the Word. Start your day with Christ by being in His Word. God has overwhelmingly revealed Himself through His Scriptures. You know Christ by reading the Gospels, by then looking in light of what Christ is and what He has done for us back, and He's everywhere. He's literally on every single page of this Bible. You start by reading the Word of God. You then pray the Word from truth. You pray it, and then I would challenge you. Lord, what is the one thing from this text that I can apply today in my life? You will never live for Christ forever if you don't start living for Christ now. Get in the Word. Pray the Word. Apply the Word. Prioritize your time. Secondly, those who gain Christ, here we go, they guard their calendars. What's what guard your calendars? I literally sometimes just have to put Facebook and Twitter and all this stuff down because I can't keep up with all of you. You've got so much going on in your lives. What in the world? Guard your calendars. Biblically, every single day is the Lord's. Everything you do is for the Lord. Thus, in gaining Christ, you must seize the day and you must guard your calendars. Because there are thousands of good things to do. And literally the biggest play box God's given us in America, right? We're 3 hours away from the mountains, 3 hours away from the beach, and a lot of fun in between. Guard your calendars. Especially on Sundays. I get it. I get things are busy. I get the spring is coming. We got baseball and softball and soccer and flag football and dance recitals and all of these sorts of things. Sundays are a priority. Get your family here. Get them under the Word of God. Get them serving for the Lord. Teach them at an early age that every single day is the Lord. You know how you do that? You maximize Sundays by investing Monday through Saturdays. In other words, guard your calendars, especially dinner time. Dinner time is family time from here on out. Dinner time is family time. If there's one blessing of a multi-generational church is that we can learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ who have lived life, that it goes really, really quick. Parents, your kids will be gone before you know it. If you got a boy, the moment he gets a driver's license, he gone. If it's a girl, generally we have, you know, till college, you know, normally about their junior or senior year in college, they only come back when they need money, but that's all right. Dinner time is family time. Sit down together. They need to hear you pray, Dad. They need to hear you call out to the Lord. Thank you for this fried chicken. Thank you. Amen. That's all you got to do. They need to see you, Mom, laughing, sharing, overwhelmed by the goodness of the Lord. It is so much more caught before it is ever taught. They need to see it. Bryn and I have committed our lives for the glory of Christ and the gospel. We have never been within 13 hours of our family, ever. Ever in any ministry context. And we have never been more happy in our lives. You want to know why? Because we have a goal to see 10 million people call upon the name of the Lord, knowing that we will one day forever be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it is a greater stewardship in our life to not be with our family so then we can prioritize our investment with you, but our investment in our own families. Dinner time is family time. If Christ is to be gained, you must guard your calendars. Thirdly, you must also choose him. Choose him. It has been my experience for 25 years now with the Lord that every time I don't, it doesn't end well. It doesn't. Before you make this decision, pursue this venture, or literally lay it all on the line, ask yourself this question: is this about the glory of Christ, or is this about me? And if you can't answer that, don't punt. Don't do it. But if it's for Jesus Christ, you do it for the best of your abilities for the rest of your life. Everything else, Paul says, is a loss, so that Christ might be a gain. You want to know why, oh beautiful church? Because Jesus and Jesus alone gives us God. And that is why he alone is to be our highest treasure, our greatest delight, and our everlasting joy. And that is why we must live a life that counts by choosing to set aside things that are a loss so that in our lives Christ might be gained for his glory and our unbridled joy. May we say with every fiber in our being, Jesus and Jesus Christ alone is the one who